All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, this will be Hosea prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. This will be part 24. And Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 9 through 17, the end of the chapter. All right, Hosea 9 and verse 9, which we have looked at previously, but let's do it again. Let's begin at this point where it says again, they have deeply corrupted themselves. Of course, speaking of the house of Israel, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Listen, we don't want God to visit our sins. We want him to pass over our sins. And that will only occur if we're covered by the blood of our Passover lamb. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 again. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. But don't stop there. For the next word is for. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you, even of those who have faith, for as many of you who have been immersed into Christ, immersed for the remission of sins, don't forget, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Colossians 2:11-13. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. That is, have been covered in His blood, our Passover Lamb. If you haven't already, please, again, I've mentioned this several times already, but please listen to the audio series, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming. Are you under the blood? And if you haven't got it, if you've listened to it and haven't got under the blood, I say listen to it again. All right, back to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. This is talking about when God first finds her. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. According to as they loved, not according to how their husband loved. And how many wives have made the exact same tragic mistake? How lightly their vows. And because any more vows are taken so lightly by both wives and husbands, I almost hate doing weddings anymore. The same for Israel, despite her nuptial vows, as if you'll recall in Exodus 19 and verse 8. In fact, let's keep your place in Hosea. Let's go over to Exodus 19. For reminder's sake, let's not forget that this is where we find Yahweh's proposal to his bride-to-be, Israel, and her vows back to him. Exodus 19, let's begin reading with verse 5. And it says, And now therefore, if you will obey my voice, God speaking to Israel, and keep my covenant, Then, this is a marriage covenant, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, or special treasure is what the word meant when the King James translated it. The word peculiar meant special. And that's how it's translated in the other English versions. Again, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Instructions to Moses. Verse 7, "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him." Verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said," now listen to this, here is the vow, just like it is in a wedding ceremony, "all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." We will. In answer to the questions the pastor puts before the husband and the bride, "We will, I will." In this case, it's "we will." "And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh." The same vows are required for those of us, a remnant of Israel called to salvation under the new covenant. A marriage covenant, don't forget, made with a remnant of redeemed Israelites from both houses, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, per Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The same marriage vows required, essentially, and in Luke 9:23, where Christ said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." Now, where are you regarding your vow? Have you ever made that vow? To die to yourself, to live for Christ. To die to yourself, to live for your husband. Remember, unless there's a dead man buried in the watery grave of immersion, there'll never be a new man raised therefrom. A dead man must be buried in order for a new man to be raised, per 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6, 3 and 4. And if you have made that vow and buried a dead man or woman, where are you now, today? Whether it was last week, last month, last year, 20, 30, even 40 years, for some of us like me, where are you now, today, regarding the vow that you made when you buried the dead man? Have you remained true to your vows? Are you still doing as Christ loves? Or are you reneging on that now and doing things as you love instead of as He loves? Perhaps like the saints in Ephesus in Revelations chapter 2, you also need to return to your first love. If you do, do it. And do it every day. Take up that cross and daily die to yourself to follow Him. And that's in fact what the new covenant is all about for Israel. A second chance for a remnant of Israel to be redeemed, bought back, and thereby brought back into a marital relationship with their husband, per Hosea 1 and 2 and etc. other places in the Scriptures. Alright, back to Hosea chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. Beginning with verse 11, "As for Ephraim," the head tribe of the house of Israel, "as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Yahweh. What will thou give? give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them, for the wickedness of their doings, for the reneging on the vows. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yea, will I slay them, slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Not very pleasant. And note in these six verses who the emphasis is repeatedly on. Verse 11, from birth and from the womb and from conception. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them. Verse 13, Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Verse 14, Yahweh will give them a miscarrying womb. And verse 16, God will slay the beloved fruit of their womb. Why the children? Someone may query. Lord willing, that will become clear here in a bit. But in the meantime, let's also not overlook that there are many accounts in the Bible, many accounts in the Bible of Yahweh killing children, even infants, in and out of the womb. For every pregnant woman, an infant was killed along with the woman. Atheists will often point this out if you declare that in utero infanticide is murder, pointing out that no one has killed more infants than Yahweh, God of the Bible, according to his own word. And let's be honest, they've got a point. In fact, didn't we just read in Hosea 9 that although Israel would bear children, that Yahweh would bereave them of their children, per verse 14, and that he would give them over to the murderer, per verse 13? Murderers say such as Planned Parenthood? And anyone else who murders infants in the womb? Could it be? Listen, we best have an answer for the atheist, many of whom know, in my experience, many who know the Bible better than those who claim it as their book of faith. We best have an answer for them, lest we look the fool. The fact is, most Christians don't have an answer for the atheist. On this and on other issues as well, or more to the point, for what's found in the Scriptures regarding this and on other issues they raise, uncomfortable, embarrassing, quote-unquote, issues in the Bible. And the reason being on this issue, because the reason being that most Christians don't have an answer on this issue, that God is probably responsible for killing more infants in and out of the womb than anyone else, the reason being because they've been incessantly told that life is precious to God and that everyone has a right to life. That sound familiar? There's even an organization named Right to Life, right? But I would ask you, is either of these claims true? Is life precious to God? Well, righteous life is precious to God. Psalms 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints, but certainly not the life of the wicked or even the life of their children. As can be seen time and again in the Scriptures. For example, what's found in Psalms 137? In fact, if you would turn over there, Psalm 137. And I'm sure there's people who would just as soon take this out of their Bible along with a lot of other things found in the Scriptures. Well, we just don't have that option, do we? Not if we're doing things His way instead of our own. Psalms 137. And before reading this psalm, I want you to keep in mind that according to Numbers 14, little ones that we're going to find in this passage, little ones would entail anyone under the age of 20, all the way down to newborn infants unable to repent. All right, Psalms 100, look at this, Psalms 137, 7, verse 7, beginning through verse 9. It says, "Remember, O Yahweh, the children of Edom." Now, he's dealing with Edom in particular, but doesn't make any difference. "Remember, O Yahweh, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." Verse 9, "Happy shall he be that taketh and dashes thy little ones against the stones." Oh boy, that's a difficult passage to explain. If, in fact, all life is precious to God. So much for the first off-parroted misrepresentation that all life is precious to God. The fact is, the Bible's a bloody book, including the death of little ones. And ignoring this only gives the atheist an advantage. What about the oft-parroted claim that everyone has a right to life? Is this true? Do you and I want you to think about this. Do you and I have a right to life? Now think about this. If you and I have a right to life, then God was obligated to create us. After all, it's our right, making Him subservient to us, and thus ultimately without authority to judge us for what we do with what's our right. It not only makes Him subservient to us, it makes Him so that He can't judge us. It's our right. Life is a right, and it's our right, therefore, to do with it whatever we please. The fact is, nothing could be further from the truth. The only one with a right to life is our God and Creator. It's inherent in who He is as Creator and sovereign over what He's created. For the rest of us, life, and therefore everything that comes with it, is a gift and a responsibility. Responsibility to the one who gifted us with whatever He's given us, which is inherent in who we are as the created. Consequently, for the created to claim what belongs exclusively to the Creator, that is, to claim anything as a right, especially life, is to usurp Yahweh's place as Creator and Sovereign. I would encourage, for more on this, my blog article entitled "Rights: Man's Sacrilegious Claim to Divinity." The fact is, the entire rights movement, yea, including the Bill of Rights, is a non-biblical Enlightenment concept whose foundation stone to their entirely man-made edifice is their desire to make man sovereign over himself. Clear, very clear in the Founding Fathers' writings, who were Enlightenment Masonic men, in violation of 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, along with numerous other scriptures. In fact, in violation of the tenor of the entire Bible, The entire Bible is about sovereignty. God's sovereignty versus man's sovereignty. Or if you prefer, God's sovereignty versus we the people's sovereignty. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16. He, speaking of God, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Again, he, God, Yahweh, who is blessed and only sovereign. Period. Furthermore, America was sold down the river when the 18th century founding fathers created the rights culture, of which we are reaping the whirlwind today, when they replaced biblical responsibilities with enlightenment rights. And I would therefore point you to the blog, my blog article called America's Road to Hell, Paved with Rights. Well, so much for the Enlightenment concept of everyone having a right to life. No one has a right to life but God. I mean, it's the exact opposite of what they're declaring. No one but God. Not everyone, but only God has a right to life. Now, with that, being life is not all that precious to God, and being no one but God has a right to life. Might there be something askew with what's generally known as the right to life movement? Including today's abolitionist movement. Take your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verses 7 through 10, where it says, "Hear, O Yahweh," verse 7, "Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Yahweh, I will seek." Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you." Verse 8, "When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Yahweh, will I seek." Verse 9, "Hide not thy face from me, put not thy servant away in anger, thou hast been my help. Let's make sure I'm in the right place here. It's a good passage nonetheless. Excuse me. It's Psalms 21. That was, by the way, if you like that, that was Psalms 27. Let's go back over to Psalms 21. Excuse me, I didn't think it sounded right. Let's try this again, starting with verse 7, 7 through 10. It says, "For the king trusteth in Yahweh, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. My right hand shall find out those that hate me. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger, Yahweh. In the time of thine anger, Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Verse 10, "Their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men." Now, with this and other comparable passages in mind, including again Psalms 137, 8 and 9, let me read it to you from the New American Standard and also from the Young's Literal Translation, where it says, "O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompenses with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." And the Young's Literal says, "The happiness of him who does seize and hath dashed thy sucklings on the rock." And I think it's literally rocks. So don't try to make it Christ. And also our text in Hosea that declares Yahweh was turning even the children over to the murderer. Once again, murderers such as Planned Parenthood. Now with these passages in mind, might those involved in the right to life movement be working contrary to God's purposes. Oh boy, if you think some of the previous was hard to swallow, how about this? Could the Right to Life movement, with those passages in mind, be actually working contrary to God's purposes? Might they even be aiding and abetting the enemy? After all, it's not Christians who are murdering their posterity. Rather, the non-Christians, atheists, women libbers, and antichrists, who, if they were to birth those whom they're killing, would in all likelihood raise those same children to be the same as they are. Non-Christians, atheists, women libbers, and antichrists. Now think about this. And I know this is pretty hefty, pretty hard to swallow. But if the Right to Life movement had their way, none of the enemy's infants would have ever been killed. And if that were the case, just think how the Antichrist, atheist, and other non-Christians' numbers would have swelled. By 60 million since Roe versus Wade. And that's not counting the children who would have been born of those 60 million. Moreover, think of those numbers from a constitutional election perspective, which you should know by now I'm not promoting. But nonetheless, from that paradigm, think about those numbers from a constitutional election perspective. Factor in approximately 1.3 million per year more potential ultra-liberal voters during the last 45 years since Roe versus Wade, and how much further down the road of destruction would America have found herself today? You know, there wouldn't have been possibly any conservative leaders, conservative by the usual standard. They're not conservative at all according to God's standard, at least the vast majority of them. But even from America's perspective of what's conservative and what's liberal, there, if this hadn't happened and their numbers had swelled, and the majority has their way of who leads this country, and those they vote into office then have their way with where this country goes, how much further down the road to destruction would America find herself today? Puts an entirely different perspective on the right to life movement, doesn't it? At the time that God decided to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, it was all about population. If not to Yahweh, then at least to the Egyptians. That's, you know, they were killing infants because infant boys, that was their intention. That's what they were doing because the Israelites were multiplying and becoming too much of a threat by their population alone. But ironically, Christian leaders today who would use this instance in Israel's history about population to motivate Christians to get busy procreating are pretty much the same Christian leaders who, if they could, would help to swell today's quote-unquote Egyptians' numbers by preventing the quote-unquote death angel identified in Exodus 12 as Yahweh himself from killing them. Because don't forget, it's God that turns his enemies' children over to the murderers. You know, I think it's safe to say that beyond that only the Creator has a right to life, and that all life isn't precious to him, two of their foundation stones. Take away those foundation stones, what does that alone, what does the Right to Life movement have without those two foundation stones, which both of which are totally unbiblical? But beyond that, only the Creator has a right to life, and that all life isn't precious to Him, something else is wrong with the Right to Life movement, at cross purposes with God and aiding and abetting the enemy. Now, none of this is to say that what the non-Christians are doing isn't murder. That's exactly what it is, and they will be held accountable for murder unless they get covered by the blood of the New Covenant Passover Lamb. But Hosea 9:3, 13, and 16, that is, that Yahweh is the one who turns the beloved fruit of the womb of the wicked to the murderers, cannot be overlooked. And that, therefore, the right to life movement, as well intended as it may be, are at cross purposes with God and our victory over our enemies. Consequently, I would suggest that instead of trying to stop non-Christians from murdering their own offspring, which keep in mind that even when babies are saved, there's no guarantee that those same saved babies might not grow up into enemies of Christ as well. Consequently, I suggest that the same money, time, and effort be put into saving the mothers, leading them to salvation, and then discipling them that they might raise their children as subjects of the King of Kings, by which His army, instead of the enemies, is swelled. Again, I know this, for a lot of people, is going to be a tough pill to swallow. But it's either biblical or it's not. And if it's biblical, then we need to wake up some of these folks, because they're not only at cross purposes with God, they're actively working to the defeat of their own people by swelling the enemy's numbers, if they could, if they were successful in stopping all in utero infanticides. All right, let's go back to Hosea, and let's finish this chapter in Hosea. Hosea chapter 9 again, and let's begin again with verse 15. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15, again it says, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." That's, of course, what a husband does with an adulterous wife. At the very least, she's divorced and put away, driven from the husband's house. Per Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, if you recall, where it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house." End of quote. As per Hosea 9:16, 16 and 17. "Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up." Actually, verse 17. "Ephraim is smitten." Excuse me, that would be confusing. "As in," I should say, Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, as per Hosea 9:15. And 17, picking it up with verse 16 now, it says, "Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, yea, though they shall bring forth, yea, will I slay them, even the beloved fruit of their womb." Verse 17, "My God will cast them away, send them out of his house, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Wanderers among the nations. And wander they did, both spiritually and physically alike. In fact, pretty much throughout the known world at that time. At least until, praise God, the man of Matthew 13:44 showed up and bought the field, the world, into which Israel, his treasure, had wandered. That in turn, he might redeem, that is, buy back, a remnant of his treasured diaspora Israel. Those who praise God are covered with what's indeed precious blood, the precious blood of the New Covenant Passover Lamb. In conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Remember, written to redeemed Israel. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Praise God. I hope it's so with you, that you've been redeemed. If you haven't, the Bible tells us how we get to the cross and to the empty tomb of our Savior, how we get under the blood of Christ. And it's only become confused for most people because man has done his best, it would seem, to provide surrogate plans of salvation that can save no one. You've got to be under the blood. Galatians 3:26-27 tells us exactly how that's accomplished. If you haven't gotten there, what's holding you up? Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Ananias has same instructions to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. If you're not there yet, maybe God has that same plan for you. Certainly to be one of the redeemed of the bride, but maybe more than that, someone that he can change and turn and transform into someone who will have an impact far and beyond what can be ever be imagined. And if not that, if that's not God's plan for you personally, then an impact upon your family like you could never anticipate either. What holds you up? Get under the precious blood. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise, we glorify you for, Lord, how precious you are, how precious your life is, that your life is precious, and that the life of Christ was therefore precious, who gave his life on our behalf. Let us not confuse, Father, these other things, Father, that come from man and not from you. We have no right to life. You gave it to us. You provide it to us, and thus it's your gift to us, and therefore our responsibility to do with it as you intended, as the Creator and as sovereign over all your creation. Forgive us, Lord, for our misgivings. I pray that you'd use this message now to awaken at least some of those in the Right to Life movement, as well intended as they are, Father. It would seem they're at cross purposes with you and with your people. Draw them to you. Help them, Father, to see what your plan is for their lives and for their work for the kingdom, for King and Kingdom. We love you, Father. We praise you for these things. We ask these things. We claim them once again in Jesus Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.